You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you in a court of law. You have the right to an attorney. If you cannot afford an attorney, one will be provided for you. Do you understand the rights I have just read to you? Don't worry, I'm not arresting you right now. What I just read to you is what's called the Miranda warning, or the Miranda rights. You've probably all heard them on TV or in a movie at some point or other. When someone is arrested, they are supposed to be read their rights, and so that they are protected from illegal violations of their rights. In Canada, the rights that we could be read are slightly different, and they ensure that we would know the reasons for why we're being arrested. They go, you are under arrest for, fill in the blank, so you're under arrest for treason. Do you understand? You have the right to retain a lawyer. Anything you do say can and will be used against you in a court as evidence. Do you understand? Okay. If a police officer came up to you today and slapped handcuffs on you, they legally have to inform you for the reason for doing so. And they must inform you of the crime that they suspect you of committing. As we come to the end of Job's speeches in the book of the Bible named after him, I think it's almost like Job feels like his rights are being violated. That he's never been read these rights and that they're being violated anyway, because he feels like he's being punished for something, but he has no idea what. It's like he's been imprisoned in misery without a just cause. In fact, no one has brought a legitimate charge against him. Oh, his friends have provided plenty of accusations, but they were all false. So it's only right that Job defends himself against their false charges. And it's totally understandable that Job wants to know why he's suffering like he is. Today, we'll be looking at the end of Job's defense, his final word. If Job were in a courtroom defending himself, this is when he would have unleashed a final impassioned plea. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I implore you, the evidence speaks for itself, and I speak the truth. I am not guilty. Da, 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 da. And then he looks to the judge and says, the defense rests its case, Your Honor. He said everything he wants to say. He ends his arguments, and he's ready to entrust his case to the court's judgment. To see this, would you open our Bibles to Job 31. Job 31. If you're using one of the pew Bibles in front of you, that will be on page 437. Page 437, Job chapter 31. The end of Job's defense here actually has some surprising implications for us today. And I think in a fascinating way, it directs us once again to the good news of Jesus. So we'll look at it together. But first, as we always do, let's dedicate this time to the Lord. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, please teach us. Please guide us. Please speak to us. Convict us of our sin. Draw us to your cross once again. May we receive forgiveness and freedom and mercy today. We need it. We need you, God. And so we pray that you would come forth through this time. Please be here with us. Please reveal yourself to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past several chapters, Job, this man who had lost just about everything in his life, shows that he has not lost one thing: his belief in God. His faith was tested, but not lost. He still believed that God was all-powerful, that he was perfectly just, that he was all-wise. And last Sunday, we saw Job look back fondly on his past, which had been so blessed by God, But then he ended once again with this cry of lament because his present seems so cursed. And now in chapter 31, he's going to swear to his innocence one final time. Stubbornly, but honestly, and brokenly, with tears in his eyes, quiver in his voice. He begins by firmly stating that his conscience is clear. Look in verse 1. Job says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" Now, a covenant is a solemn and binding commitment or promise that's made between two parties, like a marriage covenant, right? Where a husband and a wife would promise to love each other for their life. That's a covenant that they make before God. Or like the covenants that God made between himself and Noah or Abraham or David in Scripture, made these covenants. But with Job's covenant here, the two parties are Job and himself, his own eyes. Job had made a deep, solemn resolution to keep his conscience clean and clear. And covenants weren't ever to be broken. The front lines of Job's fight against sin in his life was in the area of lust, which may be the same for many of us here today as well. He says, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" Or as the NIV puts it, "I have made a covenant with my eyes to not look lustfully at a girl." The word for virgin here simply means an attractive young woman who's not your wife. To gaze at them would obviously include lustful glances, sexual fantasies. In a modern context, this would definitely also include pornography. And if you struggle with lust in these ways today, I ask you, have you ever made a covenant like this before? This is not just simple resolve. It's not just making a goal. It's a way deeper resolve. It's a promise. See, sin is a super serious thing, and it deserves to be treated in a solemn and serious manner. Not trivially. Resolve alone will never solve your sin issues. You need Jesus and you need the Holy Spirit. But it certainly helps. And I think we're often sorely lacking in the resolve department when it comes to sin in our lives. Now, be careful with promises, because God will hold you to them. But if you want to take sin seriously, and it can be very well worth it today to write this down, write this verse down, and then sign it, or say it out loud as a commitment to state firmly to God and to yourself that you are ready to truly repent of the sin in your life. And some of us might wonder, well, why is this so serious? A little lust never hurt anyone. Or we think, well, why does Job take this so seriously? Why headline this issue? I'll tell you why. It's not because lust jeopardized his health or his marriage, though it could have. Job cared deeply about this because God cared deeply about this. And as we know, Job feared God. It says in verse 2, "What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high?" In other words, if you think I'm being judged right now for being this lust-filled pervert, I made a covenant. And how could I ever break that covenant? What would God think of me then? Like Joseph said to Potiphar's wife, remember? How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does not God see my ways and number all my steps? And in this chapter, Job is going to defend himself in front of people who probably thought he was guilty. But ultimately, he doesn't really care what they think of him. He cares what God thinks. And these verses really provide the foundation for the rest of the chapter. And in them, Job affirms a couple crucially important truths about God, which are equally important for us as we think about ourselves and our sins and our struggles. We have the same God, and this is the truth that he affirms, that God is our witness and our judge. God is our witness and our judge. Write it down. God is our witness and our judge. Job affirms that God is all-seeing and all-knowing. You see that in verse 4? He says, does not he see my ways and number all my steps? He sees everything. And as a just judge, God will reward or punish us for everything that he sees. Verse 2, what would be my portion from God on high, my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? So Job believes that if he lives a holy life, he will receive a portion or a heritage from God, a reward. But that if he gives in to his evil desires and breaks his covenants, he'll be judged. Now, Job wasn't buying into his friend's bad theology here, just in case you think he was. He wasn't saying that being good always pays or that you always pay for being evil. But remember, generally, moral evil is judged and moral good is rewarded here on earth, generally speaking. And eternally, these are concrete truths. The universe has a moral order. Temporarily, evil people may prosper while good people perish, but not forever. And why not? Because God sees everything, and God is a just judge. Therefore, it never pays to sin. Does not he see my ways and number all my steps? Have any of you gotten into the Fitbit craze? It's little devices that are supposed to motivate you to get fit in style. They count how many steps you take a day. Sometimes they do far more than that. But did you know that God knows far more about you than a Fitbit ever could? He knows the exact number of steps you've taken in your lifetime. He knows how many cookies you've snuck from the cupboard this past month. He knows how many times you thought about exercising and then thought, nah. But on a much more serious note, he sees whatever you've seen in your eyes lately. He knows what you've looked at, what you've touched, what you said, what you've thought. We might sometimes imagine God as a judge in a courtroom, either pardoning us or condemning us, right? That's a common picture we have of him. And it's true, because we will all be judged by God one day for the way we've lived. But that picture is not enough to describe God's role in this courtroom, okay? See, if you had to defend yourself in a court case when you were accused of wrongdoing, God wouldn't just play the role of judge. He'd also be the star witness. The one the prosecution calls. Because God would know better than anyone else how sinful you really are. If God took the stand, his testimony would prove you guilty beyond a shadow of a doubt. But even that picture isn't enough to describe God's role here. God is the judge, he is the witness, but God also would be the most wronged party in the case, the offended party. Because he is the one that you committed your crimes against. This is why Job isn't nearly as worried about other people's view of him as he is of God's view. Did you notice that? Who would Job have sinned against if he lusted after a girl? Well, the girl for sure. His wife too. But on a deeper, more important level, verse 2, what would be my portion from God above? What would be my heritage from the Almighty? He sinned against God if he did that. And as Job continues to describe many different sins in this chapter, almost all of them are sins that are committed against other people or against his community. But that's not what makes the sin so offensive. What makes all sinful so terrible is that it is odious and offensive to God. Nearly all the rest of chapter 31 falls into a pattern of sorts, though Job's not perfectly consistent with it. Time and time again, Job mentions a certain sin and says, "If I've committed this sin, then I deserve such and such a punishment. If I've done this, then I deserve this." But he's actually saying something much stronger than that. He's actually swearing oaths and calling curses down upon himself if he turns out he's not telling the truth. Like, if I've sinned, then may this actually happen to me. This was a well-known practice in ancient times. It's called an oath of clearance, making an oath of clearance, whereby you'd disown a crime by cursing yourself if you committed it. For example, let's say I was accused of doing something majorly wrong by you. Okay? And if I wanted to testify that I was innocent, I could say something like, "If it's found out that I stole money from the offering plate, then may I be fired." Okay? It's that kind of oath. Job's totally fine with justice. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. May I reap what I've sown. And all but three of the next 36 verses hammer home the same point over and over again. Really, Job already started the pattern of his defense with lust, essentially saying, "If I lusted, then I deserve calamity and disaster as my portion from God." But he makes this point much more clearly and repeatedly over the rest of the chapter, that if we have sinned, we deserve judgment from God. Okay, if we sin, we fully deserve to pay the consequences for those sins. If we have sinned, we deserve judgment from God. Job is about to recite a huge catalog of sins, along with their deserved consequences. By my count, in addition to lust, he lists at least 11 other sins in this chapter, major sins. Now, this list of sins doesn't seem to be in any kind of order. He's kind of rambling here. Neither is this list of sins complete. There are plenty of other sins that he could have brought up here. As far as a final defense goes, it's not a perfectly organized presentation from a defense lawyer. Okay? It's a jumbled, scatterbrained, untidy plea, blurted out by a miserable and desperate man. But each of our hearts, I think, needs to hear what this desperate man has to say about sin. So we'll go through each of these 11 sins now a bit more systematically than Job does. First of all, Job says, "I am innocent of dishonesty." Dishonesty, look at verse 5. "If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit. Let me be weighed in a just balance, and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned aside from the way, and my heart has gone after my eyes, and if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out. So do you see that if-then clause there? Right? If I walked with falsehood, then, verse 8, then let me sow in another eat. Then let what grows for me be rooted out. Now these verses really speak of rather general, broad sins. Verse 5 likely refers to shady business practices, which are clearly dishonest. Walk with falsehood. My foot has hastened to deceit. Verse 7 seems to add another major sin as well. Covetousness. Did you see that? Verse 7, if my step is turned aside from the way, and my heart has gone after my eyes. It's a vivid picture. Right? Has your heart ever gone after your eyes? You see something, and you want it. Your heart begins desiring something that you've seen that is not yours. That's coveting. That's wrong. But Job was implying, I'm not guilty of this. If I was, I deserve to be punished. And in the middle there, in verse 6, he asked God to prove his innocence. Let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. If you've ever been to a courthouse or you've seen pictures of the lady justice that's blind to the law, or the law is blind, but they have scales, right? The scales of justice, a balance. And Job is like, let me be weighed in the scales of justice to see if what I'm saying balances with what is true. See if what I'm saying is true. And if it does balance, what it would mean is that Job has integrity of heart, that he's consistent, he's telling the truth. And if it doesn't balance, it means that Job is being dishonest and he deserves judgment. Next, Job says, I'm innocent of committing adultery. Verse 9. If my heart has been enticed toward a woman and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind for another and let others bow down on her. That's pretty graphic stuff. In order to stay discreet, I'm not going to describe that in detail. But Job is basically saying, if I've strayed from my wife, then let my wife stray on me. Because, boy, would that ever be a terrible sin. Verse 11, for that would be a heinous crime. That would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, and it would burn to the root of all my increase. In other words, what he's saying is the sin of adultery is worthy of being punished by man and by God, in court and in hell. After this, Job says, I'm innocent of injustice. Look in verse 13. If I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him my servant? And did not one fashion us in the womb? Now he says, if I've rejected the cause. To reject a cause is to deny justice. So imagine if you went up to your boss one day and complained about some kind of unfair or unhealthy working conditions at your job. Okay? And if your boss ignored your complaint, just dismissed you, that would be rejecting your cause. It would be being unjust. And Job is like, I've never done this. I've always sought justice. I've always listened to my servants, even if they were complaining against me. And why? It's interesting. It's not because he was afraid of his servants rising up in revolt or going on strike. If he were ever unjust, he was afraid of God rising up against him. In verse 14, what then shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? After all, abusing fellow image bearers of God is not something to be taken lightly. Verse 15, did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? All men are created equal. And all men must be treated with fairness and dignity and respect. If we don't, we'll have God to answer to when he rises up against us. The next sin in the next set of verses could best be described as a lack of generosity or love, charity. Verse 16, if I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the fatherless has not eaten of it. For from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as with a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. So there's a brief positive testimony. I have done this throughout my life, but if I hadn't loved others, verse 19, if I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering, if his body has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, because I saw my help in the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder, and let my arm be broken from its socket. Ouch. That'd hurt. We know well, right? Job was this exemplary philanthropist, always looking out for the needy. And he's like, if I was ever not generous with my blessings, if I ever kept my food or my clothing to myself, if I ever ignored the cries of the widows or orphans, if I ever neglected to give shelter to the homeless or to the cold, then here's my arm. Rip it off my body. Why had Job been so consistently generous? Again, because he feared God. Look in verse 23. He says this, if I've raised this, then let my shoulder blade fall. Verse 23, for I was in terror of calamity from God, and I could not have faced his majesty. So Job likely had other motivations as well, like love for other people, but his primary motivation was his fear of God. He's like, what would God have done to me if I hadn't been generous? The next sin on Job's list is greed. Verse 24. If I have made gold my trust, or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant, or because my hand had found much. So now Job had once been filthy rich. But he says, I didn't put my trust in that stuff. I didn't put my trust in my gold. Now this is perhaps one of the most convicting ones to us today, in our materialistic world. Because it is so easy for us to base our confidence or our hopes or our security in our wealth. We're obsessed with savings accounts and investments and retirement plans and insurance policies. But Proverbs 11:28 warns us, whoever trusts in his riches will fall. Now, being rich isn't wrong, but putting our hopes and dreams and trust in riches is. Because it places something else in a place in our lives that only God should occupy. Don Carson says, greed is idolatrous. we pursue what we covet, and what we pursue most ardently becomes our God. Incidentally, idolatry happens to be the next sin on this list. Verse 26, Job says, "If I have looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon moving in splendor, and my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above." Now, worship of the sun and the moon was, of course, widespread in the ancient world. Apparently, blowing kisses was an expression of worship in Job's time, to do this to the heavenly bodies. It's no surprise, though, really, that the sun and moon have been worshipped, given their powerful influence over our temperature and our weather, our seasons, our harvests, our tides, our gravity. So much of our world is influenced by these things, and both are marvelous, that they're beautiful in their own way. But they are never to be worshipped. Their creator is to be worshipped. And Job's like, my heart's never been secretly enticed to worship the sun or the moon. If I had been greedy, if I had been idolatrous, well, I'd fully deserve judgment. Verse 28, this also would have been an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above. Next, Job says, I'm innocent of vindictiveness. Verse 29, if I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me, or exulted when evil overtook him, I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse. Now, it's nearly impossible to not rejoice when our enemies get what's coming to them. Like, if we heard of a successful bombing of an ISIS base, probably all be happy about that. But there's a difference between being thankful for justice and rejoicing in destruction. If God himself has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, as Ezekiel 33 tells us, neither should we. Job next says he was also not guilty of a lack of hospitality. He was hospitable to both people close to him and to strangers. Verse 31, if the men of my tent have not said, who is there that has not been filled with his meat? In other words, who's not hungry? The sojourner has not lodged in the street. I have opened my doors to the traveler. Now, if you didn't know, hospitality is taken very seriously in Scripture, way more seriously than we do now. And a refusal to open your doors and offer care, friend or not, was and is wrong. Now, by this point, we're probably pretty skeptical. Did Job really never commit these sins? And the answer is no, he probably did commit at least some of these. He seems to admit as much in a minute, but he also admits that much elsewhere in the book. Talks about his past sins. However, the thing with Job is that he knew what to do with the sins he did commit. He had to bring them out into the open by confessing them and then repent, turning from them, leaving them behind. And as Ephesians 5:11 tells us, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Job knew he had to do this. Whichever of these sins that Job had committed, none of them were unrepentant sins. He had repented of them. He had left them. And since Job had confessed his sins, God had forgiven him of them. If he hadn't confessed sins, that actually would have been another sin in and of itself, the sin of hypocrisy. And that's where Job goes next. Verse 33, if I have concealed my transgressions as others do. So he has transgressions, he hasn't concealed them. If I have concealed my transgressions as others do by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, because I stood in great fear of the multitude, and the contempt of families terrified me, so that I kept silence and did not go out of doors. Now verse 33 can be interpreted, if I had hidden my sins like Adam did. You know his story, right? Adam and Eve made their initial sins even worse by hiding from God in their shame, running away. Let me ask, have you ever hidden your sins? Either from other people or from God? Of course you have. We all have. We are all sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. It runs in our blood. Here's the more important question. Are you still hiding your sins now? That's more important. Whether because of shame, or because of fear of what others will think, because I stood in great fear of the multitude, and the contempt of families terrified me, so that I kept silence and did not go out of doors. We have to be completely honest with ourselves, with others, and with God. If we're not, then we're guilty of this sin of hypocrisy, pretending that we're something we're not. At this point, Job seems to interrupt his own train of thought. He doesn't follow the same pattern and explain the judgment that he would deserve for hypocrisy. He literally stops mid-sentence and gushes out this desperate, longing prayer. Verse 34, so that I kept silence and did not go out of doors. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. We're going to come back to these verses in a second because this prayer actually points us to our hope. But first, we're going to look at the final three verses because there Job just reverts to his rambling. After that prayer comes bursting out of him, he settles himself down and thinks, there's one more sin maybe you think I've committed that I haven't, and that's exploitation. Look in verse 38. If my land has cried out against me and its furrows have wept together, if I have eaten its yield without payment and made its owners breathe their last, let thorns grow instead of wheat and foul weeds instead of barley. So if Job had sinned by withholding payments from his tenant farmers, if he had defrauded them, if he had exploited the land that God had given to him, or worst of all possibilities, costing these people that worked for him their very lives, said in verse 39, and made its owners breathe their last. If he had done any of this, then the creation order itself could be called as a witness against him. His furrowed farmland could cry out against him as it had done back in the days of Cain. Here, if he had sinned, Job is prepared to face the original curse of thorns and foul weeds which God had cast on the earth after Adam's sin. And then, as Francis Anderson says, poetic justice would then be done and seen. Really, all of these verses emphasize the same point over and over. If we've sinned, we deserve judgment. And I hope you've gathered this by now. It is undeniable that we have sinned. lust, dishonesty, coveting, adultery, injustice, lack of generosity, greed, idolatry, vindictiveness, lack of hospitality, hypocrisy, exploitation. You might be able to pick out one, maybe two or three of those that you maybe haven't committed. I have to be honest with you. I've committed almost all of these at some point or other. Some of them I struggle with frequently. I know you do as well. So where does Job's logic leave us? Under the rightful judgment of God. Job uses these claims in this chapter to strongly assert his innocence. But when we read them, it likely only makes us feel guilty. Right? Because we're not Job. Oh, that we could claim even half of what Job claims here. But feeling this deep longing for holiness and forgiveness and purity and absolution is exactly where we need to be. We need to feel this longing. See, even with his long and sworn defense of his integrity, Job couldn't vindicate himself, could he? And this is why he erupted into this prayer near the end here, verse 35. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. No matter what he claimed, no matter what he said, he needed God to speak. Job needed divine intervention. And you know what? That's what we need as well. It's exactly what we need. Since we have sinned and therefore deserve God's judgment, we must long for divine intervention. Since we deserve judgment, we must long for divine intervention. Fearing his judgment or longing for his mercy, we must long for God to step in. This is where, where Job wanted to be read his Miranda rights. He wanted to know the charges being laid against him, if there were any. Because as he racked his brain, he couldn't think of any reason that he deserved his pain. And on that count, he was correct on that. Even if it sounds brash to us, in verse 35 again, oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely then I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. So Job feels so confident that he thinks that if he knew the charges against him, that he'd wear the charges proudly, like a badge of honor, or like a crown on his head. Not that he'd be proud to be wrong, but he's that certain that there are no charges. Job feels so confident that he thinks he could approach God like a prince would approach a king. And by the way, Job was wrong about that. Because when God does show up in a bit, he doesn't feel that way at all. But the heart of his pain is that it felt like God wasn't listening or paying attention to him. And so the heart of his prayer is in verse 35. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. He's signing his name on his final defense, staking his name, staking his honor on it. This is him putting his hand on the Bible and saying, I swear I've told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And then after his little blurb there in the last few verses, the chapter ends. Let thorns grow instead of wheat and foul weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. It's rather abrupt, somewhat strange way to end. But this is Job. He's in turmoil. We shouldn't expect it all tied up in a nice, neat bow. He ends with a final plea for God to answer him, and shortly thereafter falls silent. Job needed God more than anything else, and he knew it. He needed God to step into his situation and right the wrongs. And so do we. The wrongs in Job's life were mainly outside of him. Our wrongs are mostly inside of us. We desperately need divine intervention. We should absolutely long for this. And here's the desperately good news. God has intervened. There is divine intervention. God had a plan. A couple millennia after Job, God himself stepped into our world. We needed a rescue, and in the person of Jesus Christ, God came to our rescue. The Bible says that while we were still weak, helpless, desperate, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. And God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, why am I talking about Jesus dying? Because, remember the judgment we talked about? The judgment we deserve? That's what Jesus faced on the cross on our behalf as he died. We fully deserve God's judgment, and Jesus fully took God's judgment for us. Because he loved us, he put himself under it instead of demanding that we pay it. Isn't that good news? I don't know how Job could be so confident that he had no guilt. I don't. I can assume that he was resting squarely on the mercy and forgiveness of God. But maybe he even crossed a line here that he shouldn't have. It's possible. I don't know for sure. But here's something I do know. There's no way on earth I have near Job's level of integrity. No way possible. And as we saw, even Job didn't have enough integrity to vindicate himself. We all need to rest on the integrity and righteousness of another. And you know who could have stated this whole chapter with absolute truth and integrity? Jesus. Because he was perfectly innocent. And he, as the perfectly innocent substitute, suffered in the guilty's place, our place. We no longer need to fear God's judgment against our long list of sins. That is, if we repent and we believe, putting our hopes and our trust in him alone to save us. He took our sin. He gave us his perfect righteousness. So now, we don't have to say, if I've sinned, then let me be judged. We can now say, if Jesus has sinned, then let me be judged. For there is no condemnation for those who are in him. And as Jesus rose from the dead and stepped back into heaven, you know what else he did? He stepped into the courtroom where we stood accused as our defense attorney. So not only is God the most offended party, and not only is he the star witness, and not only is he the judge, he's now our lawyer. And he will defend us against any and all charges brought against us. Romans 8 tells us, it assures us this, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That's what he's doing right now. So now, on him and on him alone, we can rest our case. Let's pray. God, may we rest in this. May we trust you. May we believe that you did die and rise again. For we are so in need of you. We are desperately lost without you. And so we thank you for stepping into our world. Thank you for taking on our sin, our judgment, reversing our fate. God, we are so grateful. May our lives truly reflect the sacrifice that you made for us. Praise you today. In Jesus' name, amen.